Good afternoon, everybody. Today the title of the message is If You Can, and we're going to focus on chapter 9, verses 21 through 24 of Mark to start. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you be with us today and open up our hearts and minds to hear what you want us to hear, Lord. May settle our hearts down, Lord, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. May these words dig deep down into our hearts, Lord. May you use my mouth to glorify you, Heavenly Father. I thank you for this in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'd like to put this start into context. So if you could open up your Bibles to Mark 9 and starting in verse 14, and we're going to go all the way down to 29. And to set up this passage here, Jesus has just come down from the mountain of transfiguration. And he comes upon this scene. It starts in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and with tears and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." In some manuscripts it says, "and fasting." I want to focus this teaching on verses 22 through 24. Specifically, I want to address the doubt of the father and his unbelief. In Matthew chapter 8, we see a very similar situation where Jesus has just come down from the mountain after giving his Sermon on the Mount discourse. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will. Be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" Now, Matthew Henry has some commentary on this verse, and I'm going to paraphrase some of it. The first point I want you to see is the leper was confident in Christ's power, but put an "if" upon Christ's will. He says, "If you will, you can." So he knew that Christ had the power to heal his leprosy. What he didn't know is if he would. Okay? So we look at that in contrast to the father here in Mark 9. Now, the father here was confident in Christ's goodwill, but he put an if on Christ's power because his disciples had just tried to cast out this demon. They had already been known. He had already sent them out. They had already gone out and were casting out demons and such. But now this father comes with his son and the disciples couldn't do it. And this has caused Christ's honor to be questioned because of the difficulties and follies of these disciples to be able to excommunicate this demon out of him. Christ answers the man in verse 23. He says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." The father questioned Christ's power, "If you can do anything," and reflected upon the lack of power of the disciples. But Christ turns it around and puts the question on the faith of the father. And he imputes the father's disappointment to the father's own faith and says, "If you can believe." But then he turns it around and graciously encourages the strength of the father's desires. "All things are possible to him that believes, the almighty power of God to which all things are possible." So he's saying basically, check your faith. Do you have the faith enough to want this, to believe that I can do this? He was questioning Christ's power. The leper didn't question Christ's power. He knew he could do it. This father didn't know if he could do it. Okay? When dealing with Christ, a lot is put upon our believing, and very much is promised if we do. But there's questions that pop up when we look at this closely. Can we believe? Do we dare to believe? Are we willing to venture and have to give all into the hands of Christ? To put all of our spiritual concerns into his hands, all of our temporal and worldly concerns into his hands? Will we do those things? The profession of faith which the man made in verse 24, he cried out, "Lord, I believe," is he's basically saying, "Okay, I'm fully persuaded both of your power and your pity on us to do this. And my son's cure shall not be prevented by my lack of faith. Lord, I believe," he says. And he adds a petition to that to enable him to more firmly rely upon the ability and the willingness of Christ to help him. He says, "Help my unbelief." Now, there's a couple questions that I'd like to ask. How many of us have cried that out to Christ at some time in our life? "Help my unbelief." How many of us will admit that we have unbelief in areas of our lives? Is it because we think Jesus was for another time or that his power isn't available to us anymore? Why is the church as a body, as a whole, somewhat powerless nowadays as to what happened in the early days? Have you thought about that before? Take a look at Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, starting in verse 16. Matthew 28, 16. And it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Note here, even after 3 years of walking with Jesus and seeing him perform miraculous signs, some still doubted. We're in good company then. They had him right there for 3 years, and some of them still doubted. It goes on in verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In this passage, we see that Jesus says that he has all the authority in heaven and on earth. Since the victory that Jesus won upon the cross, it is he who has all the authority. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. He says here, I tell you, you are Peter. This word for Peter means a little piece of rock. And on this rock, different word now, means a large mass of rock. And we can equate that to Christ. Christ is the rock. And on this rock, Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Note here who has the keys. It's not Satan. It's Christ who has the keys. And he gives them to the disciples after he wins the victory on the cross. And he gives them to each of us also. Revelation 1:17b and 18 says, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death in Hades. He also said that disciples will be able to bind and loose, that they will be able to forgive or not forgive sins. In John 20, 22 and 23, it says, And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld. So, with the authority of all heaven and earth, Jesus then tells us to do three things. The first one, he says, is go therefore. And when we have a therefore, we have to look at what it's there for. It goes back and it says, what is it there for? Because he has all authority. Go, because he has all authority, to make disciples. No, he doesn't say converts. Okay, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, there's three points I want to point out for discipleship. One, discipleship is not a once-in-a-lifetime event that happened when we came to Christ, when we asked him for salvation. Two, discipleship is a continuous walk with Jesus, as it says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And it says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The third point is discipleship means to become acquainted with his ways and grow up to become more and more like him in everything, every day, as it says in Ephesians 4:11 through 16. Let's go over this passage, Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And it says, And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. Who are the saints? All of us are the saints. To equip the saints for what? The work of the ministry. It's not the people that are up here who are to do the work. It's everybody is to do the work. Those that he put up here, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, are just there to equip the saints to do the work. A lot of times we've come in and the church has become a spectator type thing. We come to an event to where we meet God, but that's not what the Bible says. When we do that, when we say that church is an event that you have to come to, that you have to invite people to, You're saying that they can't meet God anywhere else except this event. That's not true. We're called to meet Christ in everywhere, in every aspect of our lives. So, we are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or teaching, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the Christ. Who is the head, into Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The second thing we see here, because of His authority in all heaven and earth, He says, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of the Father because we are adopted into His family. We baptize into the name of the Lord Jesus because He is the King and we become His servants. We baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit because He's our guide and sender, and we are His missionaries, His sent ones. The third thing that we see, because Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth, is that we are to teach them to observe all that He commanded. Now, the word here for observe just doesn't mean to obey. What it means, it's much more than that. It means we're to watch over, we're to take care of, we're to maintain, we're to fulfill all the commandments that were like a legacy handed down to us. We're to watch over it, to keep it alive. Okay? Then He tells them one other thing that's very important. He says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Look at that closely. He says, behold, I am. Here's another I am statement. I am is referring to God. I am God with you. This with you denotes union, companionship, possession. Okay? He's saying, I own you. I bought you with a price upon the cross. I bought you with a price. You are my bride. I am in union with you now. I am betrothed to you now. I will never leave you. I will always be with you to the end of the age. So, since Jesus said all these things, and since He is God, and God cannot lie, then these things must be true. Correct? Okay? Why is it then that we have such a hard time with unbelief in our lives? Why, if we're honest with ourselves, do we still have areas in our lives where we don't believe God? Where in our lives will we not trust His word or His work upon the cross to be sufficient? Why do we do these? Jesus died to make available to us a new creation, to give us a complete makeover, to change us from saints to sinners, from failures to faithfulness, from bad thinking and behaviors to good and righteous and holy thinking and behaviors. So why do we forget those things when we need them most? Maybe we do remember them, but we just don't want to follow them. I struggle with these questions, and I believe you probably do too. Because who Jesus is and what He did for us can sometimes sound unbelievable at times. Do you agree with that? Paul addressed some of this in Galatians chapter 2. The Galatians had a good start in Jesus, but they were putting their faith and hope in something else other than Jesus. Paul called them back to an awareness that the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is for all of life. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying that true life is lived when Jesus is a part of everything we do in life, no matter how big or small. God himself makes everything about Jesus because it's through him, Jesus, that all things came into existence, and it is through him that all things are sustained. We see that in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where it says, and he, God the Father, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his, Jesus' body, the fullness of him, Jesus, who fills all in all. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 says basically the same thing. It says he, Jesus, when I come upon this, you can say it too. When he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to Jesus all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. You think Paul was trying to get it through our head about something? That it's all about Christ. There's a statement that says, we become like what we believe in. God wants us to become like Jesus, to be sanctified, it says, to become more and more like Jesus through faith in him. I'm not there yet, and neither are you. We will never attain the fullness of this until we get into eternity. We all face struggles. We all face battles each and every day. Sometimes it's from enemies that we can see, and sometimes it's enemies we can't see. We hear lies. We hear accusations. We struggle with temptation and deceptions. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We hear voices from our past, and maybe even from present day, telling us that we're nothing, that we're worthless, that we're ugly, that we're fat, that we're stupid. Words that don't promote life, but they pull us down. We may look at our circumstances and wish there were better. We may be facing situations that, without God, make us anxious and fearful and make us worry about all kinds of things. There are plenty of reasons out there to not believe, to not have hope, to not trust in God's word or his work. Are these some of the reasons we have areas in our life where we harbor unbelief. So what's the answer? Jesus is the answer. Okay? Specifically, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to know how to believe and how to speak the truths of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who's our Messiah, who's the Savior of the world, into everyday stuff of our lives. We need to know how the gospel addresses the struggles of life and the everyday activities that we engage in. We need to know what is true of Jesus, the truth of what he accomplished through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. We need to know what is true of us as we put our faith in him. The gospel has the power we need to affect everything in our lives. Jesus said that we are to make disciples who go out and make disciples. We saw that in Matthew 28. A disciple should know, believe, and be able to speak the gospel, not just to lead somebody to Christ for salvation, but we should know how it applies to all areas of our life. We should be able to lead others to know and to believe and to speak the gospel into all areas of their life also. We need to become gospel fluent. As fluent in the gospel of Christ and what it means and how to apply it as we are fluent in our native tongues. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, let's take a look at it again. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It is God's intent that every one of us who comes into a relationship with him eventually will grow into maturity. So what does maturity look like? It looks like Jesus. He was our perfect human example of what we are meant to be. We are to resemble him in thought, in our attitudes, in our emotions, and in our behaviors. One of the most significant ways that we can do that and to grow into maturity is to speak the truth in love to one another. Now, many believe that speaking the truth in love is just speaking hard words with loving hearts. An example is, hey, Bob, you know, you really should brush your teeth sometimes, but I'm just saying this in love, you know, that's not what Paul's talking about. It's not what Paul had in mind. He clarifies what he has in mind in verse 21. At the end of it, he says, the truth is in Jesus. Speaking the truth in love is Paul's shorthand for speaking what is true about Jesus to one another. Speaking the gospel to one another. Paul knows that if people are going to grow up into Christ in every way, we need to hear the truths of Jesus, the gospel, and learn to speak them into everything. Often, we give advice to people or solutions to problems, and we give them something other than Jesus. If it's finances, we give them Dave Ramsey. If it's relationship problems, we give them better communication techniques. If they're dealing with not enough belief, we encourage them and challenge them to believe more. these things, these programs, or whatever you might call them, are good things, but they can lead people away from Jesus and not towards Him. We can take these good things and we can make them God things, little g. We start to worship them instead of Christ. And that is the heart of idolatry. If we don't teach you to meet and know Jesus through Bible reading and prayer, we're dangerously close to leading you away from Jesus through the use of very good things. We take something God gave us to direct us to Him, and then we love it or dependent upon it more than we depend upon Him. The result is we fail to come to Him. We fail to develop a relationship with Him, and we start to go through the motions. I want to ask for your forgiveness. And I ask for your forgiveness because many times I've been up here and I've been teaching you. And I teach you to read your Bible, to find out what's in it and to know it, to daily learn what's in it and everything. But I fail to teach you how to meet and know Jesus through your Bible reading and prayers. When as a teacher I fail to emphasize the relationship with Jesus more than the tools, then I failed you, and I need to ask for your forgiveness in that. I should have been directing you towards Jesus. The tools are great. We should know our Bibles. We should know what's in them. If you're a Christian and you haven't read through all of this, you need to. But we don't want to be those that Jesus addressed in John 5:39. And He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, when it is they that bear witness to Me." We can have all the Bible knowledge in the world. We can know every passage and where everything is in there. But if we don't develop the relationship with Christ that these point to, we just messed up. And that's what He was telling the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures and you rely on them and their traditions and their rules, and they miss the point completely. I don't want to do that. And my teaching will from now on try to point you to Christ, not just the tools, not just the programs and things that we can get into. I've come to realize that after 30 years of ministry, my walk with Christ isn't as close as it should be. I've replaced my relationship with Christ with doing the ministry. I've been deceiving myself that the work I'm doing for the kingdom is equivalent to a relationship with Christ. Guess what? It's not. I realize that I could be one of those mentioned in Matthew 7:21 through 23 that says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and do mighty works in Your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Do we do that? Years in various pieces of ministry and missing the point. Thinking that the work was equivalent to the relationship. It's not. Bible knowledge is good. Bible studies are great. Prayer is wonderful. needed. We're called upon to do it. Applying wisdom for financial planning, for relationship building in every area of life is important. It's necessary. We should do it. However, if we fail to give one another Jesus, we lead each other away from Him. We might grow in Bible knowledge, but we might not have the love of Jesus. We might become the best prayers around, but we may be praying to the wrong God. We could have our finances in order, but our hearts are a complete mess, all because we're doing it for the wrong reasons. We might be great at conflict resolution and communication, but if we're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then our relationships will be shallow and temporary. If we are to grow one another up into Christ in every way, we need to learn how to speak the truths of Christ into everything, into every aspect of our life, every situation that we speak, every issue that we direct. We should desire to know what the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us about finances and work. We should address relational discord in the light of the gospel. How does what we know about Jesus shape how we handle anxieties and fears and worries? If we speak the truth of Jesus into every one of these situations or issues, we will grow together in every way with Christ and into Christ. If we are going to grow up to be like Christ, we need to grow up with the very truth of Jesus. If we try to instruct and counsel and grow one another with something other than the truth of Jesus Christ, then every area in which we do that, we draw people away from Christ. Could this be why so many of us look to Jesus only as it concerns the afterlife for our salvation from hell? Have we been taught that the truths of Jesus are primarily our answer for going to heaven when we die, as our fire insurance, as some say? But we have very little knowledge of how Jesus gives us better answers for what to do with our money and our sexuality and our work and our families. I'm convinced the last few weeks I've been studying upon this stuff here, and I am convinced that the majority of today's churches believes Christ is good news for their salvation, but has nothing to say for the everyday stuff of life. Jesus has truth to offer for everything. He is and has the better truth. Jesus is the true and better human, and everything in life is better if Jesus is brought into it. He has done everything better, and He can make everything better. When we apply the truth about who He is and what He's done to our lives, we will always have a better answer than anything else that we can ever look at. Again, Ephesians 4:11-16. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth about Christ, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The whole body, each one of us is put here. We each are a piece of this body. Each is to be held together by every joint. When each part is working properly, It makes the body grow so that we build ourselves up into Christ. Paul lays out God's will for his bride. He wants us to grow into maturity in him so that he may come and get his bride. But we can fall into a trap because we can try to do this on our own. And we can't do it on our own. If we fail to come in prayer, if we fail to call upon the Holy Spirit to help us, we can't do this. He wants us to grow into maturity in him so that he may come and get his bride. It is only when we come to Jesus through the Holy Spirit in prayer that we can do what he calls us to do. Just as he told the disciples in Acts, wait for the Holy Spirit who will enable you to do all we've been called to do. He asks us also to call upon the Holy Spirit because we cannot do anything of value without him. Do you remember the family memory verse? Abide in him. If we abide in him, then we can do things. Without him, we can do nothing. Now, I came across this blog post just this morning, just as I was finishing up this study. And it's from a pastor in Austin named Greg, which speaks about a lot of what I've said here today. It's a little lengthy, but bear with me, please. He says, I've kept a journal since the moment I was saved. For 14 years, I've been writing prayers, confessions, sins, victories, and suffering. Once a year, I'll go back and read over them. In most situations, it depresses me. 14 years of walking with Jesus, and I still wrestle with the same fears, doubts, and sins. I recycle my failures. There is growth, some growth for sure, but in most cases, I see the negative. It deflates me and depresses me. I feel drained of any spiritual power to please God. Have you ever realized how you seem to recycle the same sins over and over? How you believe the Bible, but the gravity of suffering and sin weighs you down, sucking the life out of you, and you feel powerless? In reality, we actually are powerless. We learn how to fake it and talk in a way to cover it all up, but we feel powerless. Maybe it's money. It runs out and the debts pile up, so giving radically and generously creates anxiety. Maybe it's your marriage. You get out of sync. It's icy and rocky. There's no love, affection, playfulness, or laughter. You know you ought to lay your life down for your spouse, but you just have no energy to pursue and serve them. You feel powerless, weighted down, angry, and bitter. Maybe it's your plans. You had it all mapped out. The spouse, the house, the career, and one day it all collapses. Your heart melts and drains the life out of you. Trusting God seems impossible. Some of you are new believers and you look at what God demands of you, what he's worthy of, and it looks like a mountain you can't climb. It all seems impossible. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Though we fake it well, we are powerless without his might working through us. But with his might and power, we have all we need. His power is enough for any situation in your life. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 1. Last week, Mac talked about our inheritance. We have a future so glorious that's kept in heaven for us. We are God's, and God is ours. We have riches in Christ waiting for us. Our future is certain. Paul wants our hearts to be in awe of this. He never says to do anything but look at it, be enlightened by it, and have our affections soar. Your inheritance is your future. But this power is now. It's present, active, and reigning in us right now. If you read the Greek, Paul is saying something like, this is the super megaton dynamite of God. He's piling on these adjectives to prove his point. This power is a force like no other. It's immeasurable. It's all over and never stops. All earthly powers can be measured, no matter how big it is, but this power cannot be measured. If this power is available to us, how can we tap into it and actually use it? You don't have to do anything to get the power. You don't have to work, merit, or earn it. It's given to those who believe. God freely and graciously lavishes this power on anyone who believes the gospel. If you've placed your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you have this kind of power flowing through your spiritual veins. Nothing in the world works like this. You don't get power in this world just by believing. The world says you get power by earning and meriting and being worthy of it. Perform enough and you're given power. You don't get it freely. You have to work and labor and sweat. Why do we give athletes so much clout, money, and our affections? Tiger Woods, Michael Phelps, LeBron James have so much power because they've earned it. They've won your affections. In the average football game, the ball is in play only about 11 minutes. We spend hours and millions of dollars to watch 11 minutes. They gain our affections, and so we give these players power. In business, you actually make a profit and become influential and powerful by clawing and scratching your way. You work weekends without vacation, exhausting yourselves to make a name for yourself. With education, they don't just hand out degrees. You have to earn them. You have to study and labor hard and pass your classes. You have to perform well, and then you're given the influence and power. All these things require your effort and savviness to get this power in your life. Madonna said, "My drive in life and the reason I wake up and do all that I do is from this horrible fear of being mediocre." I guarantee every one of us has that same fear. We want power. We think we need it. Madonna is saying that the way to get power, to be known, to not be mediocre, is to earn it. The world says work, labor, sweat, and be worthy, then you'll get the power. The gospel flips this over on its head. It reverses it. It subverts the world's systems and value. It says you're given power, then you work and labor and perform. It says believe in Jesus and you'll receive power. Then you get to perform and seek to magnify God through the power that He has supplied to us by His grace. It's not work, then get power. It's power, then you go to work. There's nothing like the gospel. It is power. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." One theologian said the gospel is like a pepper. It doesn't look impressive or powerful at all, but sink your teeth into it and it'll explode your senses. The death of the man 2,000 years ago is something the world scoffs at. The world denies his resurrection, his power, and claim as God in the flesh. The world sees this as weak, but sink your teeth into it, giving your life to this God, and it will explode into every fabric and fiber of your being, changing everything. That is the power available to you. You don't earn this power. It's free, but it's not cheap. You didn't have to pay for it, but someone else did. Ephesians 1:19-20a says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the work of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? Jesus died and rose in your place. He's the one who earns this power on your behalf. It's resurrection power. You believe in His work and all of His power will flow into your life, coursing through your veins. It is now given to us because Jesus is alive. Easter may be over, but Jesus is alive, reigning and ruling over all things. We celebrate His resurrection every day." Paul is in awe of this, and he wants us to be in awe of it too. The resurrection power will take the most depressed, defeated day, spin it on its head, turning it into something beautiful and glorious, filling with value, meaning, purpose, and hope. This ought to make you in awe. This power is not just theoretically out there. It's towards you who believe. It's actually in and towards you. Jesus died and rose for us. If you read the New Testament, you'll find the cross displayed God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us that in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 5:25, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The cross equals God's love. But what does the resurrection mean for us? If the cross shows God's love for us, then the resurrection shows God's power for us. At the cross, God says, "I love you, I want you, I delight in you." At the tomb, God said, "I am holding you. I will never let you go from my grip of grace." It's all about power. God flexed his muscles and extended his power out to those who believe in him. Ephesians 1:20 and 21a, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." These powers are not weak. Paul is very aware of the attractive, powerful dominions and authorities in this life. There are powers and influences around us, just longing for us to give them our allegiance. Paul knows this and knows you can trust in them instead of Jesus. You can trust in your company's name or your last name. You can trust in your country, your state, your city. There are all sorts of powers at work that tug at our souls, tempting and alluring us. Paul's point is that this power is above all of them. They all answer and are under the power of the resurrected, risen, reigning Christ, our conquering King. Ephesians 1:21b, "and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Pick any name from all of history, all races, times, continents, religions, and governments. Jesus is above all of them. There is coming a day when every single knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. "And he put all things under his feet." Most likely, this is military language. When a king would conquer a nation, that nation would then serve that king. Psalms use the term footstool. The point is, the king would prop his feet on the conquered nation. Jesus is the one who props his foot on all earthly powers and dominions. He didn't say he gives power to individual Christians only. He gives his power, reigns, and his head over the church. The power is personal and for your life, but it is not private power. It's given to his body, his church. It is a community kind of power. Listen to this. "If you separate yourself from the church, then you lose this power. The further you get from the community of faith and of believers speaking into your life, the more you lose this power. You need the body of Christ in your life. It is you and Jesus, but not only you and Jesus. It's all of us together, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This power just keeps going. There is no limit to it. It fills everything. It's wherever God is, and God is everywhere. It fills Austin with all the ways to the end of the earth. If God has called you to the nations, there is power going with you. There is power in unreached people groups and all over this globe. John Piper said, "The risen Christ is head over all things." Head, implying authority and conscious active rule over all history, all human beings, all demonic powers, disease, disability, all nature, weather, hurricanes, lightning bolts, tornadoes, volcanoes, earthquakes, floods, global warming, all business and industry, healthcare, sports, March Madness, inventions, media, internet, iPad mania, military might, governments, presidents, kings, chiefs, religions, universities, solar systems, stars, galaxies, molecules, atoms, subatomic particles, and 10,000 things no man has ever yet discovered. Jesus is now head over all of them. You may say that's overkill, but that's Paul's point. There is no place where God isn't King and Lord. He has all power, all authority, all might. This is where this power comes from. So if we have this immeasurable power through faith, what does it do in us? What is this power for? This power gives you unshakable joy. It will make you live. It will put a spring in your step. It'll take the most mundane, boring parts of life and fill them with laughter, value, and purpose. This power will uphold you in any suffering. You can walk through anything in life, and this power will sustain you. If your plans fall through and your money is gone, this power will sustain you. The Messiah died. The friend, rabbi, and master of the disciples died. How could anything good from that? But we know the story. Only good came from that. At times it feels like God is killing you, but He's actually saving you. It feels like His boot is on your throat and is about to wipe you out, but He's actually rescuing your heart from idols. He's saving you. He is sustaining you through suffering, working all things for your good and His glory. Nothing can undo this. Paul had a thorn in his flesh that he says a messenger from Satan had given him. He pleaded with Jesus over and over again to take it from him. But Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul responds by saying, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's go back to my journals. "There are some dark spots in 14 years of walking with Jesus, but I'm still here. I still believe in God. I still want and desire Him more than I ever have in my life. Yes, I still sin, but there are 1,000 sins I have overcome. His power is sustaining me and working these things out in me. I still blow it at times, but I still confess and repent. I resist and overcome sin. I grow and become more holy because His power is keeping, holding, and sustaining me. God does this for all of us who believe in Him. He never takes His hands off of me. He's always molding and shaping and working us into what He wants us to be until there's no addiction you can't break or hurt you can't forgive or sin you can't resist. Even when you sin, this power is towards you, reminding you it's not your work or your record, but Jesus's that has cleansed and pardoned us. This power is towards us and makes us holy because we are His sons and daughters. God never second guesses saving and redeeming us. He delighted in saving us and is still delighting in saving us as we continue to blow it. He sings over you and rejoices over you. His power is enough for you. Will you lean into it? Will you stop relying on your own strength, might, schemes, and wisdom? And press into this resurrection power our King has given us? I think he nails the point. In conclusion, let us be like the man in Mark 9, asking Jesus to help us with our unbelief. Let us seek to know and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ into all areas of our life, all areas, each day. Let us grow in a close relationship with Jesus and not miss the point of life altogether. Let's stand up and pray.